Well, when we get started here today, remember we're going through a Bible what?
Survey,
that's right. What that means is we're not going through a Bible study. And I point that out right now because the temptation will be in Genesis that we want to talk in great detail about a number of really exciting passages in this book. And unfortunately, the nature of a Bible survey doesn't allow us to do that. So you ask lots of good questions. I will do my best to answer them all, but I'll also have to do some reining in at points probably too because of the very nature of a Bible survey class. We've been talking a little bit already on among our leadership, maybe having, especially for the kind of class I think that Dean was just mentioning, having some sort of, you know, maybe seminar or class even on Bible or, you know, the origins, the first few chapters of Genesis, because we're not going to be able to get in depth on it today, obviously, but we will be talking a little bit about it. But we're going to try to go through the whole book of Genesis today, or at least surveying it. So let's begin by asking the question, who's the author of Genesis? Anyone? Well, Mary?
Moses,
that's right,
he's
good.
The person who wrote
the first five books. Then.
That's right, and the first five books are credited to Moses. And when we say that, we know that not every single verse in the first five books is Moses, because, for example, you can go to the end of Deuteronomy where it talks about his death. I don't think Moses wrote that. But it's traditionally held that Moses wrote the first five books. And in fact, when you look in different places in the New Testament, you see passages that give credit to different things in those first five books to Moses. Jesus himself, for example, in John 7. We're not going to turn there right now, but you can write that down. John 7, 21 talks about Moses giving us circumcision. Well, it's obviously referring to the ordinance in the first five books of the Bible. Well, the book of Genesis, what's it mean? What's that word Genesis mean?
Origin.
Origin, that's right. Good. Or beginning. There's a lot of things being begun and have their origin in the book of Genesis, don't they? What are some things that you find beginning in Genesis?
Creation of the world,
absolutely. That's the first one right away, exactly. What else?
Sin,
yep, we see the beginning of sin.
The promise of redemption.
Promise of redemption, that's right. That's a wonderful one, especially in light of the sin beginning.
Creation of man,
yep.
And woman.
What else?
Well, it's the beginning of God's covenants with the people.
Yeah. And in light of that, too, you know, the beginning of God's chosen people, where he calls Abraham through Abraham's offspring. God's going to raise up a seed. And we see Israel coming forth through Abraham's lineage. You see a number of other things we may even take for granted. You see the beginning of family life in chapter 4, beginning of civilization really starting to develop, people starting to work with tools, nations being formed, and all kinds of other things too. No one mentioned the beginning of death, but that certainly would be related to sin. One thing doesn't have a beginning, though, in this book. Anybody, Mary?
Well, it's God.
That's right. In the beginning, God already existed, right? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And this is, you know, a profound thing that we take for granted, obviously. In the beginning, God was. God already existed. We see that again in John 1:1. I forgot my whiteboard up here, so I screwed up here. But I was going to outline briefly the structure of Genesis. So if you've got a pen and paper, you'll have to outline in your head. I'm going to walk us through the basic outline here, and then we're going to walk through the Bible. If you get it real quick, I won't turn you down. So you can probably get some of the outline just in the fact of what we've already done in our timelines. But you can break up the book in two parts. First part, chapters 1 through 11, and it helps if you have your Bible with you here. Chapters 1 through 11 is the first part. Chapter 12 through 50, I would say, is the second half. So you can say part 1, part 2. And in the first part, four major events happened between Genesis 1 through 11. What's the first major event?
Creation.
That's right. Second major event? The fall of man, that's right. Third major event.
Blood.
The flood.
And the fourth major event.
That's God's calling out of Abraham.
That's in the second half of the book. Part A. Thank you, Trudy.
Mm-hmm.
Part B. So we said creation, fall, flood. There's a second sort of fall of man.
That's the Tower of Babel.
Tower of Babel, yep. All right, good. And then the second part, you could. There's a number of ways, by the way, you can organize the big picture of Genesis, but we're just trying to get some big pictures. And you see four main figures, or four main people, in the second half. And Mary already said one of them, Abraham.
Abraham, yeah, sure.
Isaac. Who else?
Jacob.
And last one?
Joseph.
All right. That's a rough outline for today. And we're going to kind of just walk through that right now. And we're going to try to do it just marching along in the scriptures here. Genesis 1 and 2. Go ahead and have your Bibles open and we'll flip along here. And I'm just going to point out a number of things. Again, we're surveying, big picture here. Feel free to interrupt me with questions and I'll tell you if we can get into them or not. We already mentioned that God existed at the beginning. In Genesis 1 and 2, we see complementary accounts. Genesis 1 is really the big picture. 6 days God created the heavens and the earth. 7 day He did what?
Rested.
And on the second chapter, it gets into really honing in on day 6, on the creation of man and woman, and a lot of amazing things happen there. But let's back up at the very beginning. If we said God existed and God existed alone, what's that mean didn't exist? Everything else.
Yeah.
Meaning that God created something we call ex nihilo, from nothing. And there wasn't existing matter ex nihilo. God exists as a Latin term, but He created out of nothing. He spoke into existence the things that are. None of us have that ability. We mimic God in creating lots of things, don't we? We have lots of things that are man-made, but all of it comes, you know, to the glory of God. That's why, you know, in your catechism, you teach your children even who made you? God. And God made everything. Well, you can say husbands and wives make their children, right? Well, sure, in some sense, but God gets the ultimate glory. God knit that little baby in the womb. And if that applies to our children, it even applies to little gadgets like this. We make these, but we couldn't have made them without the things God gave us. Even the fact that we have intellect and knowledge that we can apply to make things like that. It all comes back to God's glory. In Genesis 1, we've got the Sabbath pattern set out right here for us. 6 days work, 7th day rest. And that's what we see later in Scripture continuing on. Very important principle. God, right away from the beginning, sets that day off as holy unto the Lord. Something else we see in the first chapter. Was the creation good or bad when it was created?
Perfect.
Perfect, yeah, it was very good. Yeah, so this theme throughout Genesis 1. God saw that it was good over and over. Sums it up, it was very good. And so, creation was not created poorly, even though it was created with the ability for man to sin. God still created man good. And we see other things here. We see marriage being instituted. And God sees it's not good for man to be alone. And that's when He puts Adam asleep and takes the rib out and forms woman and presents them together. And they come together, man and woman, right in the beginning chapters, Genesis 2:23, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And even though at that point they were both naked and unashamed, sin hadn't entered into the world, even now marriage still goes on, even in a sinful world. Why marriages have difficulty because of sin. We're going to talk today in our sermon about the seventh commandment, about not committing adultery. We're going to realize some of the realities of sin in our marriages. But we thank God that this good institution continues. We talked last week that in these opening chapters we saw the covenant of works. That right then and there, God had this, given this opportunity for Adam and Eve to show themselves to be righteous, and they fell in sin. And now all humanity through them has fallen and is born into sin. But we talked as well about the gospel, that it's right here in Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It's obviously talking in a bit of a vague form. Vague maybe isn't the right word. Mysterious. There's a mystery here of how one of the offspring of the woman would come up to crush the offspring of Satan, that serpent. And that really starts out a book of genealogies. There's a lot of genealogies in this book, isn't there? We're going to flip through those here. But quickly on, where will that seed come forth from? Now, there's a lot of dangers we get into Genesis 1 and 2. A lot of people really concerned to try to make science. And I say science in the sense of evolution. Explain Genesis 1 and 2. And there's a lot of bad attempts at that. From a lot of good Christians. J. Gresham Machen, one of the founders of our denomination, believed in the day-age view of creation. I'm not a big fan of the day-age view. The idea is we see scientists telling us evolution, and then Christians say, well, how does that fit with the Bible? And so evolution says long periods of time these things developed. Well, you look at Genesis 1 and the people who hold a day-age view, they say, well, the days must be long periods. But yet when you see the order of the days, they don't match with the order of evolution. So the sun's created on day 4, right? Evolution require the sun to be the first thing that happens in the Big Bang process. So that doesn't get away from the problem in trying to harmonize science and Scripture. Now the reality is there a conflict between science and Scripture?
No.
Not real science.
Not real science, right? But people say not perfect science. You know, science is done by who? Humans, right? Mm-hmm. Humans don't always come to the right conclusions. And of course we can argue the same on the Bible. When we interpret the Bible, we are also interpreting it with flawed humans as well. But see, we talk about this general versus special revelation. General revelation is the world itself as it's creation, as it's created, points to a creator. And special revelation is the Scriptures that's come to us. Those are not in conflict. But our ability to understand them both is flawed.
Yes.
Is Scripture, we need the Holy Spirit to open our hearts and minds. And God has beautifully called us as well to search out the nature. And we learn a lot. We've had all kinds of great discoveries. But we get into trouble off the get-go, I think, when we try to say, here's what science for surely says, now I have to force Scripture to harmonize with it. We get ourselves into trouble. And I think we need to make sure that we don't approach how we read Scripture with some sort of scientific lens on it, the current contemporary science of the day. There was a day when they thought the world was flat, right?
Yeah.
And that's been disproven. How long until some of the evolutionary things that are believed today could get disproven? You know, I think it's fair to say that the earth was created with age, and I mean that appearance of age. Adam was probably not created as an infant, right? He's created as a full-born, an adult, old enough to marry. Well, certainly the earth has signs of age in it. Now, is it as old as scientists say? I don't know. Talked to some of my good friends, one of my friends who works for Discovery Institute in a lot of intelligent design things, and he has a lot of suspicion over how scientists date the Earth. That being said, I'm realizing I'm doing exactly what I said I wouldn't do, which is we're going too in-depth on one subject. We've got to keep moving on. Hopefully that sparks some thinking, though, that we need to approach Scripture and let Scripture interpret itself. Dean.
Well, just a quick comment. From the very beginning, you had Satan contradicting the Word of God.
Mm.
And then we see, as you just read in Genesis 3, there is going to be a perpetual enmity or hostility between the seed of the woman, which is Christ and the church, and then the seed of the serpent, which is Satan and his people. And I do think that the evolutionary theory is a manifestation of that conflict.
Yeah.
It's a direct attack on not only the entire biblical origin story, but particularly upon Adam, who is as the covenant head of the human race as a prototype of Christ. So if you can get rid of Adam, you've basically gotten rid of the gospel. And that's why I think Satan tries to attack it so hard.
Yeah, and that's part of the problem is if you rewrite the opening chapters so that you get rid of an historical Adam, then what about the later chapters that say Christ is the second Adam and the significance that's associated with that? Jules' question?
Well, it just seems to me like there's an enormous difference in the age of the universe compared to the age of the earth.
Hmm.
But you can't find the substantiation for that in Scripture.
Yeah, and you know, we've only been studying that relatively small period of time, so it'll be interesting to see how scientists develop their understanding of the age of the universe and the age of the earth. Both seem long compared to the biblical account, compared to what science wants to say today.
Earth and the universe.
Trudy?
In other words, believe the Bible first, and then science.
Yes.
Pretty much. Don't try to prove.
The reality is they're not in conflict if done properly. But we don't properly do science, right? We make mistakes and we learn, and that's part of the scientific process. That's how we no longer believe the earth is flat, right? And so I'm not saying that throw out everything good scientists are doing today. No. But you and I don't have PhDs in science, so we can only take what they tell us. But let them do their work and think through it, and think through how it may have ramifications to what you understand the Bible to teach about it. But that shouldn't be your how you interpret the Bible is based on the contemporary science of the day. You know, a lot of times it's how you look at the evidence. I was at Scripps Oceanography in San Diego, close to part of my campus that I went to at UC San Diego, and they talked about seahorse evolution and showed the genetic code of how the seahorses have this similar genetic code, and said, this shows evolution. And I look at it as a computer programmer, and says, this shows design. As a computer programmer, I don't rewrite my code every time I have a new module. No, I say, I've done that already. Cut, paste, copy, now I've got the module for fins. Right? You like the fins? So, you know, it depends how you interpret the evidence, a lot of it, too. Now, I'm not a scientist. We can't go into any more detail today. Like I said, we should have a whole seminar maybe just on that subject. But, Dean, you helped move us into the next part, which is looking for the fulfillment of this promise, the seed of the woman or the seed of Satan. And you've got right away birth, Cain and Abel, right? Which line does Cain come from? The seed of the woman that would rise up and be the redeemer of mankind? Or the seed of the serpent? Ultimately, the seed of the serpent, one who follows after his own ways, after in rebellion against God. He desired sin, he murders Abel, but God appoints another after Abel's murdered. The promised line wasn't broken. Who's that appointed?
Seth,
that's his name, actually means appointed. And the text brings it out in chapter 4. And chapter 4, verse 25, again, keep your Bibles open. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. Again, the story of redemption throughout the Bible. They're looking for the promised seed. And then go on, verse 26. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. It's an important thing there. Man began to call on the name of the Lord. In other words, there's a division starting to happen. There's going to be people following in the line of Cain and after the serpent who are not going to be following and calling on the name of the Lord. And then there's going to be people starting to go and call on the name of the Lord. And so you look in the next few chapters, you get genealogies. Chapter 5 is Seth's genealogy, but before that, in chapter 4, 16 down to 24, you see a bit of Cain's genealogy. And you know what? Cain's genealogy has some bad things that come out. You see some vengeance in verse 22 and 23. You know, Lamech, one of Cain's offspring, talks about killing a man for wounding him. Vengeance. But also in Cain's line, verse 22, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. One of Cain's descendants could do good work in bronze and iron. Do you guys know any non-Christians who make good things?
Yes.
Of course. We don't have to go just to the Christian plumber. Yeah. Go to the best plumber. It's your house we're talking about. whether they're Christian or not. And gives you an opportunity to have witnessing opportunities too that way. But in the midst of these genealogies, we're looking for the seed, the promised seed.
We've gone beyond this particular point, but it was very interesting to me in Genesis is that Eve took the initiative to sin.
Yeah, yeah.
But yet in the New Testament, in at least three places, God holds Adam and doesn't even mention Eve.
Yeah.
So it shows the principle that the husband is responsible, the man is responsible.
Certainly, it is certainly food for the male headship idea we see in the New Testament, very clearly brought out. It also, one exegete I noticed wrote up a good question. Where was Adam during that time? And argued that Adam was right there witnessing it all, didn't say a thing.
Yeah.
And so we could get into that a lot more, but we won't.
No, I mean, it's just amazing that Eve wasn't even mentioned in the New Testament far as sinning. Yeah.
So we talked about creation, fall, flood. Chapters 5 through 9 get into the flood. And again, we've got to, in the context of the genealogies and hoping for the seed to come, who's going to crush the serpent. Does it look like the seed of the woman that's going to crush the serpent is winning by the time the flood rolls around?
No.
No, right? That's what's happening. Things are getting worse and worse. And so there is, again, the genealogies bring us to this point that there needs to be help. We need the seed to come, but everything's just getting worse and worse. And so, of course, the flood happens. And interestingly, Noah's name means rest or comfort. Here's God bringing rest or comfort ahead of time before the final one who brings rest or comfort will come. Dean.
Who do you think the sons of God versus the sons of men are? The sons of God went into the daughters of men. What do you think about that?
Good question. That's certainly a question that we won't have time to dig into in detail. Okay. I'll just say I am skeptical of thinking that they are demons or aliens, as of some of the different ideas you hear. I would tend to think that they are just those who have lived in wickedness, have intermarried with those who have come from lines that have traditionally followed God, and now the line is at threat.
Yeah.
Because of intermingling. You know, we're told today Christians should seek to marry other Christians. Yeah. And so that's brief answer. But there's open for discussion on that, because that's a tough issue. You know, we have what the Bible tells us, which is very little on that point. So the flood happens, and something to point out in the flood is that this is judgment ahead of time. At the end, God's going to come and judge the living and the dead. He's going to wipe out all evil. But there's a precursor to that right here and now. Afterwards, God promises He won't do that again through a flood. But we do know that God is going to come and destroy the evil. And yet, we have a picture as well, not just a final judgment, but a picture of God's rescue. It's a little arc. Probably not so little, I guess. Big arc is a picture of God's rescue. And that's what we need, is a refuge and a rescue from judgment. Jesus Christ brings that for us, obviously. Dean.
Real quick, because the church has lost confidence in flood geology, we are no longer able to interpret the face of the earth that we see. So if you look at it from a biblical point of view, then the lifeless Arctic regions, the deserts, the uninhabitable mountains, the ocean that's full of salt and it's not potable at all. Yeah. These are all signs of God's judgment. And if we recovered flood geology, we could preach that. We could say, look at the world around you. It's beautiful in spots, but it's Death Valley, Grand Canyon, Arctic regions. This is a warning of the wrath to come, and we need to take heed.
Just hang out in Yellowstone for a little bit. You probably get that feel.
Yeah.
Definitely. In the aftermath of the flood, God made that promise, as I mentioned, of not destroying the world again with a flood. Mm-hmm. Gave the rainbow as a sign. And this is God's covenant with all mankind, mm-hmm. that would be the case. But again, it's giving the opportunity for the Redeemer to come forth. If God had wiped out Noah and his family, along with everyone else at that time, where would the offspring of the woman come that would raise up and crush Satan? Wouldn't have come. Of course, Tower of Babel, this is in chapter 10 and 11. Something similar to what we see with the original sin is... let's see here. They say... let's see my verse here. Verse 4 of chapter 11, and they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." And, really, the emphasis is, let us make a name for ourselves. They want their own renown. They want their own glory. And God saw that ultimately as an aspect of rebellion against Him. And so He goes down, He confuses their language. The result is people are scattered over the whole earth. Well, we obviously see that we have different languages today, and that comes from here. Mm-hmm. What I think is interesting, though, here is this, again, how you can help look forward to God's plan in overcoming sin and rebellion. In the book of Revelation, we get this picture in heaven of every tongue, tribe, and nation, every language coming together in the heavenly throne room to worship God. And so this is being reversed through the plan of salvation. Think about at Pentecost, every man heard in his own language. That's God working the plan of salvation in history. Dennis.
It's interesting that here we brought the flood and preserved the seed of the woman, supposedly wiped out the seed, but because of sin, the seed of the serpent still came through in that family and spread out again and rose again in the world.
Yeah, pretty...
And ended up at the Tower of Babel.
Which is... why we often theologians call this the second fall of man. Even after that initial cleansing at the flood, we realize that the situation is still here. That sin made it through. Because at the end of the day, we need more than an outward washing. Right? Noah and his sons, they were still sinful. Thus, the need for remedy still. In here, God takes His plan. There's a big sort of step forward in redemptive history. Up to this point, a very similar setting that we're in. There's not any sort of ethnic chosen people. God has people who are saved during this time frame. But as of here, God says, "I'm going to especially bring my plan of redemption through Abraham and his offspring, and through them I'm going to carry forth my plan to redeem." But not just to keep it among ethnic Israel. Because when He makes the promise to Abraham, go ahead and turn to Genesis 12 here. This is when it gets into Abraham. 12:3, or we'll read the whole call. 12:1. "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make a great nation, I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" It's amazing how God works. God punishes the people of the Tower of Babel because of their wicked desire to exalt their name above God. But if only we rely on God's grace, He'll make our name great. Isn't that what He promises Abraham? "And I will make your name great." God's way. And through Abraham's offspring, He's going to bring blessing to the nations. So, I assume none of us here are Jewish. Actually, I think, Dean, you have a little Jewish blood, don't you?
Pardon me?
You have a little Jewish blood in you, don't you?
No.
I thought you said you were.
Well, I'm a son of Abraham, but...
Okay, praise the Lord. All right, well, okay. We're all Gentiles here. That's probably most of us. And yet, we can taste of the blessings that come from Father Abraham here. And we can indeed be sons and daughters of Abraham, being grafted into the line of promise. And so from here we see this line of promise working out. Genesis 12 through 23 is really the story of Abraham And God makes promise this promise in several different fashions at different points to Abraham's life. There's this struggle of faith as Abraham gets older without any son. Will God bring forth a son to bring about this promise? Abraham tries his way, we know, for a little bit. Has a son with one of his servants. And God says, no, Ishmael is not going to be the one through whom the promise comes. It's going to be one with you and Sarah, his wife. There's a struggle of faith. But eventually, Isaac is born. And Isaac's story is in Genesis 24 through 26. It's pretty short. Very specific, you know, kind of like what we've been talking about. Very specific point of Abraham wants a certain kind of wife to be found for Isaac. One who's going to be a positive influence and not a wicked influence away from God. And then, amazingly, Jacob is born of Isaac. Jacob has a twin brother named Esau. This is chapter 27 through 36 is the story of Jacob. And what's amazing is, well, they're in the womb. Neither have been born. Jacob and Esau are in the womb. Esau is going to be the older, going to be born first. Jacob's the second. But God tells them that it's going to be through Jacob, the younger of the two twins, that God's going to continue on this line of promise. In other words, it's going to be through Jacob and not Esau that the seed of the woman who's going to crush Satan is going to come forth. Now, at this point, Scripture tells us later on, brings us out in Romans 9, Jacob and Esau hadn't done anything good or bad yet before this promise is made. And this is what we talk about. We talk about divine election, that God chose Jacob to have this blessing of redemption to come forth through his line. Not anything in Jacob. It's an act of God's grace. It wasn't because Jacob was so holy or good or righteous that God chose to do this wonderful, gracious thing through Jacob. And how do we know that? Look at Jacob's life. Did Jacob live a very good, God-fearing life? Jacob's the one the picture is painted of wrestling with God, of turning from God. He's the trickster, cheats his brother out of his birthright and blessing. Instead of seeing how God would bring about the promise in his own time, he uses evil to do something that God said would happen anyways. Jacob is shown, if anything, the opposite of godly. But this is how we see that grace is grace. That God intervenes in people's lives to bring about his great promises. Does that make sense about Jacob's life? It's his pursuing grace. Well, we have one last person here. Jacob has how many sons? How many?
12.
12, that's right, good. And they become the 12 tribes of Israel. We see God working in Jacob's life and changes his name from Jacob to Israel as we see this kind of great progression of God's grace keeps pursuing Jacob so that Jacob finally more and more does say, this is my God. We see that progression in how God pursued him and came to this repeated turning point for Jacob, and God even changes Jacob's name to Israel. What's interesting is Jacob, after we see some of these turning points where he finally confesses God as his God, still has some struggles, but you know that's kind of how it is for us as Christians too, right? Even after we become Christian, we still have some struggles. And yet, with Joseph, what happens? His brothers become jealous. He was the favorite son of Jacob, and become jealous. This is chapters 37 through the end of the book, a lot on Joseph. And Joseph gets sold into slavery, into Egypt. Treated horribly by his envious brothers, gets sold into slavery, finds himself in Egypt, has a lot of hard times. But God eventually, through a series of his providential events, brings Joseph basically to second in command of the nation of Egypt. And this is coinciding with a great famine that comes over all the land. And back in Canaan, in the area of the promised land, Jacob and the 11 sons and the family is starving. And of course, that's when, as you read 37 through 50, God brings them providentially to go to Egypt, because through Joseph's wisdom that God gave him, Joseph had interpreted a dream by God's grace to see this famine would happen, to save up food in abundance in Egypt, and they had food to give out to the nations. And so Jacob and his sons move into Egypt. They're preserved in the midst of something bad, again, through Joseph. Something bad looked like had happened, but God used Joseph's circumstances, his trial, to bring forth preservation for God's people. The 12 sons, the tribes, right? That line is preserved through this essential sacrifice of Joseph that ends up resulting in new life. And again, we can think of a picture of Christ here. Amen. And that's how we need to keep reading the Bible. We're out of time here, unfortunately, but we need to keep looking for pictures of the Christ to come. And Joseph's life had a lot of picture of Christ's life to come, but of course he wasn't the Christ. He did ultimately die, but God used him to preserve the line. And in that, when the dust clears, of course, when Joseph dies, when the 12 sons die, we find that they've grown very big, and they're in Egypt, and the new leadership in Egypt no longer takes kindly to them being there and puts them in slavery. And that becomes a problem for Exodus to deal with. The book of Exodus is the promised line that God had promised to Abraham. Is it going to be stuck in Egypt, or is it going to be able to go into the promised land, which God had promised to Abraham, that God said he'd give them that land? And would they be stuck in slavery, or would they be able to go into the land of promise? Well, that's what Exodus is going to get into. And so next week we're going to talk about Exodus. If you want to read the whole thing, again, I'm recommending you read along with us here. So I'd say if you're ambitious to read all of Exodus between now and next week, you want to read 6 chapters a day. Otherwise, I'd recommend, and you can write this down, read at least chapters 1 through 7, chapters 12 through 14, 19 and 20, and 25 through 33. That's a lot less, but it's still a lot, I know. So if you need those again afterwards, let me know. Well, we are out of time. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you that we could consider the book of Genesis. We pray, Lord, that as we survey these topics, Lord, in the Bible, that we would get thirsty for more. That we want to not just go at a lightning pace through all these books, but that we'd really be encouraged to read through these books and to see what you're doing. And Lord, as we read through these books, keep bringing us back to Christ, looking to how Christ came forth as promised, as our Redeemer and Rescuer through the Bible. Thank you, Lord, for this time. We pray these things in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.
How are you doing?
Well,
where's
your
other
one?
Yeah,
it's a dead virus.
Nancy, I have a bill for you. Oh, thank you.
I think there's a check.
Oh, thank you.
Yeah,
oh, that's right.
I think this is thank office stuff. Okay?
Thank you.
All right.
Let me get you the check.
Oh, okay.
For a bill. Actually,
a bill. We'll just exchange here.
That's exactly, that's right.
A little bit about her.
Pretty good?
I see that in Walling.
What's that,
Walling. Yeah, they
done that a while, huh? Yeah, a long time ago. How are you doing?
Doing good.
This is
Psychology of Joseph. He's second in command to the Supreme Court. Rejected by Israel.
He's up from West Coast. He's in the
night. We had our clue. When they finally come down in this time of terrible famine, which would be, of course, a great difficulty for Israel, God opens their eyes and they see.